thankful once again that you've decided to come out and be with us this evening. It's a honor and a privilege to be able to bring to you once again a lesson from God's Word. Last Sunday evening, we began a study in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, and we entitled it The Christ of Colossians. Remember, we originally had 14 points, and we went over seven of those last Lord's Day evening, and I wanted to reiterate those first 7 points just very briefly to bring us up to speed. Our first point was that Paul tells us that Christ is Lord. In verse 2, as he addresses the faithful brethren in Christ Jesus that are in Colossae, he does so in the name of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of folks claim that Jesus is their Lord, but what is the real test of that claim? Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Remember last week I brought to our attention this website that's entitled Christians Read the Bible Too Much. Can you believe somebody would actually have a website by that title? But that is what this man claims. We need to do less reading of the Bible. Well, I think we need to do a lot more reading of the Bible, because in the end, John 12 and verse 48, we're going to be judged by the words in that book. As we think about Jesus as our Lord, we need to remember that if indeed he's our Lord, then we are his servants, and we need to be serving him faithfully each and every day. Our second point was that Christ is the Son of God. In chapter 1 and verse 3 and also in verse 13, Paul speaks of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Christ as God's dear Son. I believe the sonship of Jesus is the most critical doctrine in the entire Bible. Everything depends on it. Think of all of the things that depend on his being indeed the Son of God. His authority depends on it. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Well, if he's not the Son, then we have no business listening to him. Being the Son qualifies Jesus as the head of the church, the foundation of the church. That's what the whole subject was in Matthew 16. Who do men think I, the Son of Man, am? Well, Peter said it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Qualifies him as judge in Acts 17 and verse 31 as Paul preached in Athens. He assured those people that there was a day coming in which this God that he was proclaiming was going to judge the world by a man that he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And what did the resurrection of Christ do? What was the crowning thing that proved? It proved he was the Son of God. In Romans 1 and verse 4, he was proclaimed to be the Son of God through the resurrection. Then we talked about Christ as King. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I only know of one way to have a kingdom, and that's to have a king, and Christ is our King. And we need to live our lives as if indeed we believe that each and every day. Christ is also our Redeemer, Colossians 1 and verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Nobody's seen God at any time. God is a spirit. We know that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you and I have. But when we look at Christ, when we see Christ, we see God the Father. We made the point last week that Paul said Christians are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now think about that. If we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, and Christ is the image of the invisible God, then that means that we're also in his image when we are obedient to God. Our sixth point last week was Christ is the firstborn over all creation. That's in Colossians 1 and verse 15. Now it's very important that Christ is not the firstborn of creation, he's the firstborn over creation, and there's a big difference in those two things. And why Is he the firstborn over creation? Well, our very next point tells us Christ is also the agent of creation. Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 16, by him were all things created. That's exactly what John declared in John chapter 1, that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And that brings us to today. Let me find the right button here. And our next point is that Christ is eternal. Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 17, and he is before all things. I believe this is affirming the pre-existence of Christ. We talked about last week that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ is a created being, and they twist Colossians 1, 15, and 16 around in order to teach that false doctrine. But this very next sentence destroys that notion that Christ is created, because he is before all things. He precedes all things. He possesses the quality of eternal existence. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's talking about God as creator there. Well, who is the active agent in creation? It's Jesus Christ. John said that Christ was eternal when he wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in John 8 and verse 58, Jesus substantiated that very claim. Remember what he said to the Jews? Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what? I am. They understood what he meant. Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand it, but the Jews understood it because they took up rocks to stone him. They understood that he was putting himself in the very same classification as God. As we think about Jesus as creator, Jesus as eternal, those profound facts ought to really change the way we think. Give us an entirely new level of appreciation, for example, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're not just remembering some good guy that laid down his life for us. We're remembering the very creator of the universe that laid down his life. I really appreciate what Jonathan brought forth here a few months ago with the idea of excruciating. I had never studied that word before, didn't realize that that word was invented to describe the pain that Jesus went through on the cross. And just think of him contemplating going to the cross as creator. I've talked about this before. When I was working on my master's degree, I took a two-semester course in physiology, and we had this huge book that we studied, and we studied every page of that book. I'll never forget that. I carried that book around for a whole year, and as I studied that, first of all, I thought, you know, as Jesus as creator would get a chuckle out of that book, because that was just skimming the surface of what there is to be learned about the physiology of man. I mean, he knows our physiology down to the most minutest detail. And think of that knowledge that he had as he's thinking about that going to the cross. He knew exactly what he was in for as far as pain and suffering was concerned. Yet he was still willing to go through that for us. We need to contemplate these profound facts, not only as we contemplate the Lord's Supper, but as we contemplate Bible authority. So many people, if God said don't do it, then that means we can do anything we want to do. Well, that's not true at all, and we've studied that principle here several times in various lessons. As we think of him as creator, we think of him as eternal, then we should hang on every word that he has recorded for us in the New Testament. And we shouldn't add to or take away from that word. We also should contemplate these profound facts as we consider the power of Christ in our own personal walk with him. I know it's a dangerous thing to say, but my favorite verse in the entire Bible is Ephesians 3 and verse 20. He is able to do what? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything that I ask or think. Well, where does he get that power? He's creator. He spoke the universe into existence from nothing, and he's eternal. So, have you unleashed the immeasurable power of Christ in your life? I would put that question out to you for your consideration. Well, another thing about Christ that we learn in this chapter is that through Christ, all things consist. In verse 17, Paul writes, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist." The New American Standard says that in him all things hold together. The New Living Translation says he holds all creation together. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1 confirms the relationship, this relationship between Christ and his creation. Note what he writes. He says Christ is the express image of his person, that is the Father, and upholds things by the word of his power. Again, other translations, he sustains, according to the NIV, all things by his powerful word. Again, the New Living Translation, he sustains the universe by the mighty power of his command. So the creation owes its existence to Christ in that he's the creator. He brought it into existence, and he maintains that creation through his power. Without him, nothing was made that was made, but he also sustains or holds together the creation. I don't claim to be any great knowledgeable person when it comes to physics and astrophysics and all of this business, but I do watch show time to time about the universe and so forth. And it amazes me that these scientists that are so smart, they scratch their head over the fact that the four basic forces of nature, gravity, electromagnetism that's making this little fan spin, strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force, the four basic forces can't really totally fully explain how and why the universe exists. So what do they do? Well, they've invented some things to fill in the gaps. They talk about dark matter. You ever heard that term, dark matter, dark energy? They've invented those things. They know there is something there that has to be there. Otherwise, the universe would just fly apart. So they've come up with these strange things. I think they have to look no further than Colossians 1 and verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things are held together. He holds the universe together with the power of his word. Now think about that for a minute, how that should bolster our faith that he holds the universe together. If he can create the universe and he can hold it together, then he can hold my life together if I've just put my trust in him. Remember, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I think or ask. Well, our next point is that Christ is the head of the church. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, Paul goes on to tell us that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Those folks here that have been Christians for any length of time know that there is but one body, there's but one church. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 talks about the one body. There is but one head. If you think of our body, we have one head, we have one body. If you have two heads on one body, you got a problem. And if you got one and two bodies, you got a problem with that as well. You've got a freak show is what you have. You know, I don't mean to sound arrogant or preach something that I think other people can't have, but when you think about the number of people in this world that know those simple facts that the church is the body of Christ and there is but one body, there's but one church. There's relatively few people in this world that know those facts. Yet it's so plainly written there on the pages of God's word. Furthermore, there's even fewer people that appreciate those facts and the ramification those facts have on the religion of Christ. If you recognize those facts, recognize those profound truths, and preach them, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be castigated, and you're going to be ostracized. I've talked about this before. When we were writing articles and putting them in the local paper in Michigan, we wrote several about the singularity of Christ's church as it's taught in the Bible. And those articles generated more letters to the editor than just about anything else that we wrote on. And there were not one of those letters that were complimentary. Yet we taught the truth on that, but people just won't accept it. So at the end of the day, even though people don't accept it, that is the truth. So as we journey through life, let us ever be ready to explain it with all humility, but never apologize for it or be ashamed of it. And very importantly, let it form one of the bases for our obedience, the fact that there was but one Lord, one head over the church, and we need to be under the direction of that head. All that we do, whatsoever we do in word or in deed, needs to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, another fact about Christ that we learn from Colossians is that he is the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1 and verse 18, Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And of course, this is in reference to the resurrection of Christ. Christ is not the firstborn from the dead because he's the first one that ever rose from the dead. There were several people that rose from the dead before Christ rose from the dead. I can remember 2 Kings chapter 4, the Shunammite woman's son was raised from the dead by Elisha. In Matthew chapter 9, Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead by Jesus. And of course, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. But Christ is the firstborn from the dead because he's the first one that rose from the dead, never to die no more. Remember, we talked about Jesus as the firstborn over creation, and the idea of firstborn means that he is preeminent over creation. Well, he's preeminent over those that have been risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of them that have slept, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And when he comes again, then we will rise from the dead. Each one, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ at his coming. John 5, verses 28 and 29, everyone's going to be raised from the dead, whether righteous or wicked, and then the judgment. But the resurrection to life is the Christian's inheritance. It's the incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that does not fade away and is reserved in heaven for us. Those outside of Christ don't share that great hope. They'll be resurrected, that's for sure, but it'll be the resurrection of a nation. So I would present that question to you. Do you share the hope of the resurrection, or do you fear the resurrection? Well, our next point is that Christ has the preeminence. In verse 18 of Colossians 1, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now notice that in all things he may have the preeminence. The New American Standard says that he may have first place, or NIV, that he may have supremacy. In other words, Christ is on top. He has the first place. And it all stems from his resurrection. That was the final seal of approval that God gave, that he indeed was the Son of God. As a result, nobody surpasses him in regards to the physical creation, the universe, and the spiritual creation, the church. He's the head over the church, and he is over all creation as well. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, Paul said that he put all things, that is, the Father put all things under his, that's Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, all in all. That eliminates the Pope. that eliminates a class of clergy that would be over the church, or a synod or a council that would claim that authority. No, Christ has preeminence. He has all authority. But the most important question, does Christ have preeminence in your life, in my life? We need to ask ourselves that question each and every day. Well, in verse 19, in Christ, all the fullness dwells. For it pleased the Father, Paul writes, that in him should all the fullness dwell. Paul expresses a similar thought in chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's using fullness as the idea of all or completeness. Christ has all the attributes or the completeness of deity. He is fully God. There's not one thing missing in him. Sure, he took on the form of a servant. He came and lived in a body as a man, just like you and me. But in him, all the fullness of deity dwells. So whatever capacity we view Christ in, whether as the Son of Man, the Redeemer, the Savior, our High Priest, our Mediator, our Intercessor, our Friend, our Lord, our Master, our King, whatever we view him as, he is fully and completely divine. There's nothing missing. In other words, in all of these things, we have the very highest and the best that can be provided. God didn't give us second place when he gave us Jesus Christ. He did not spare one iota, but he's given us his all. The Bible, in my estimation, is a book of understatements. And I find an understatement in Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A good preacher could preach for hours just on that one verse. And again, those thoughts should bolster our faith to know that God desires our fellowship so very much that he went to the very maximum in order to save us. Well, our final point in this lesson is found in Colossians 1 and verse 19, beginning, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Sin puts us at war with God. It makes us God's enemy. Paul said, Romans 8 and verse 6, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." I love the word reconcile because it means to change from one condition to another so as to remove all enmity and leave no impediment to unity and peace. Have you ever been at enmity with your spouse or with a close friend? It's not pleasant, is it, to have that friction, to have that alienation that comes with enmity? Well, the idea of peace is a key concept of reconciliation. Paul says that we were reconciled through what? We have peace, blood of the cross. So through the reconciliation of the cross, Jesus makes peace between man and God possible. Now I want you to think about this reconciliation for a moment. Who caused this enmity in the first place? That's right. We need to point the finger right here at ourselves. We're the ones that caused this alienation. But who did the reconciling for us? God did by sending his son, by having him die that cruel death on the cross. We have peace through the blood of the cross. Our reconciliation also makes it possible for us to be presented unto God, as Paul said, as holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You know, God doesn't make us grovel on our hands and knees, and then once we've accepted Christ, stay down there on our hands and knees. The Hebrew writer says that we can boldly approach the throne of grace through Christ. What a wonderful thought that at some point in the future, when the judgment comes, we're going to be presented unto God holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Because without reconciliation that's provided by the blood of Christ, we would be forever at war with God throughout all eternity. And he's going to separate those people from himself that are in that condition. So what about you? Are you taking full advantage of the reconciliation that's only found in Jesus Christ? That brings our lesson to a conclusion. We need to realize that the blessings that we receive in Christ that we have talked about here in Colossians chapter 1, they're truly astounding, and they're worthy of our meditation and our praise. However, as we consider these blessings, it's important for us to remember that their effectiveness is predicated on the biggest little word in the Bible, the word if. Because as Paul brings this section to a close, he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if. There's that word, if. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Well, you've heard the gospel this evening. The gospel is the only way of salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. For only in Christ are all spiritual blessings found. I say this at the end of nearly every lesson. A great day is coming. The great day of judgment. All of us are going to appear before Christ. What a scene that will be, as all the people that ever lived and are alive at his coming are going to make that appearance. Everyone's going to give an account. How the logistics of that are going to work out, I don't know. I just know that's going to happen. And I know that I'm going to have to give an account for my life, and so will you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, it's not going to be pleasant giving account of your life on that great day. So we want to encourage you to obey the gospel. If you're a Christian and you've not been as faithful as you need to be, you need to be ready for that day as well. If you're subject to the invitation in either regard, we bid you come while we stand and sing.